And I invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. It is, as has been said, Good Friday. And we think of this being the day when Jesus was nailed to a cross. And our thoughts tonight are very much centered around the Saviour's death. But not just hanging there in terms of redemption, but hanging there, as it were, as an example for us as to how we are supposed to live the Christian life. So here we are in Hebrews chapter 12, and take a look at verse 1, where the writer says, "Wherefore, seeing ye, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So the writer is using a metaphor, and the metaphor is a race. And he's saying that we as believers, we are running a race. A Christian life is a Christian race. And as we live that Christian race, the good thing about it is we have a lot of folk who have gone before. They have run the race. They're in heaven now. And by faith, if you lift your eyes and you see the balconies of heaven, they're there and they're cheering us on and they're saying to us, no matter how difficult the race is, no matter how long the race is, no matter how many fences you have to jump, you can hang in there, you can run the race and you can finish it. It's not going to be easy. Mostly it's going to be tough. But you can run the race and you can finish the race. And there are the witnesses to cheer you on, to prove to you you can run the race and you can finish it. Now, it gets us not just to look at the balconies and see all those in the previous chapter, of course, who have run the race and finished it. We are encouraged to look at one person who ran the race. Take a look here at verse 2. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So we're encouraged by those in the balconies who have run the race, but also said, hey, look at the Lord Jesus. He ran a race, a painful race, and he endured the cross, despised the shame, and he finished the course, the race that was laid before him. He finished the race, and so can you. Now, as we run the race, there are a couple of things that are absolutely necessary. You see what it says about the Lord Jesus? It says, first of all, he endured the cross. I want you to take your Bible and come with me to a few wee verses. And first of all, I want you to come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, as we think of the Lord Jesus enduring the cross, and in that you have to see the nails in the hands, the nails in the feet. You have to hear the shouts of the mob. You have to see the spear wound. You have to see the blood being shed. And all that is part and parcel of the agony and the sorrow and the grief of the cross. And Jesus carried that cross. And if you're going to carry that cross, you're going to need broad shoulders. And in this particular guard that is mentioned here, the cross comes in many shapes and sizes, in many sorts of ways. Here's one way the cross comes. Take a wee look there at verse 14. It says here, the Apostle Paul, it's a wee bit of information. It says here, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you." So maybe when the correspondent got up that morning, And he said to the believers at Corinth, I've got a letter from the Apostle Paul, and he has informed us that in due course he's coming again for a few weeks of ministry or whatever, and no doubt there may have been a few hallelujahs somewhere, but there may have been a few voices that sort of whispered and said, is that guy coming back around again? I think we've had enough of him. I suppose one man's meat is another man's poison. But Paul is simply saying, and the correspondent is passing on the wee word, the Apostle Paul's come round again for another series of ministry. Paul is on his way. And of course, maybe the Apostle Paul knows that not everybody would cheer his coming, so he lays down a wee word of reassurance. He says this, and I will not be burdensome to you. So in case some of the complainers, the begrudgers are there, he says, look, for those that maybe are not keen and looking forward to my coming, he says, I'm not coming to be a burden to you. I'll not be a cross upon your shoulders. I'll make sure that my time amongst you will be as light and as easy as it's possible for it to be. Instead of this pressure, I'll do my best to carry the pressure myself, that you're free of the pressure of my coming. I don't want to be a burden upon you. And then he says this, and maybe the young folk amongst you might want to give your mum and dad a wee notes here, because this might be of their interest. For Paul goes on to say, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So if your mum and dad are sitting here, you might want to remind them that you're looking forward to a wonderful inheritance. And you're hoping your mum and dad are saving a lot, because your hand's going to be out when they go with expectation of a great inheritance. There's the wee principle, it might be of interest. But then he says this, verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Now, whenever he used the word spend, that word actually means to incur the cost. So he says, look, if there's a cost in my coming, I'll gladly bear that cost. I'll not be handing you a bill, an invoice, expecting payment. I'll be feeding my own donkey, I'll make my own food, I'll cook for myself and so on. I don't want to be a burden to you. All I want to do is be blessed by ministering to you, and I don't want you to bear a cost of my coming. I'll incur that cost myself. That's how he loved these people. That's how he cared for these people. That's how much these people were on and in his heart. He was prepared in his ministry to incur the cost of that ministry. He didn't want them to be burdened by his coming. Then he used the word spent. And that word actually means to be exhausted. So he says, as I come amongst you, he says, I'll not sell myself short. He says, I'll not be skimping. I'll not be sort of sleeping, and I'll be on the job, and I'll exhaust myself physically, emotionally, psychologically, financially, and spiritually. I'll push myself to the edge that you may be blessed by my ministry. He says, that's all that matters to me, not what I can get from you, but what you can get from me. That's tremendous love. That's how love functions. That's the way love behaves. It says, I just want to be used. I don't want to use. I don't want to exploit. I want to be exploited. So he says, here I am, use me. And I will gladly spend and be spent for you. That's the way I love you. Now, here's the wee bit you want to underline. Because this is quite sad in some ways, but I suppose it's typical of human beings. Paul goes on to say, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Paul's not saying, look, I will love you, I will spend and be spent for you, so long as you will do the same for me, and so long as there's reciprocation or appreciation. Paul says, no, it turns out really, that the more I love you, the less you love me, But he still says, nevertheless, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. He says, even though you're taking it all for granted, he says, I will still love you the same. That, you see, is what you would call a pain barrier. I have a friend, Raymond McGowan, that runs the marathons. What, 26, 27 miles? I think the man's mad, but he'll probably live for 10 or 15 years longer than me. But he just likes to run these marathons. I watch them on television, maybe even in real life, and cheer him on and so on. That's as close as I get to it. If I run from here to that door, I'll be needing a lung transplant. I'm afraid that's just the way things are. But Raymond tells me that whenever you're away out there, maybe about 20 miles out in the room, he says you hit this thing and it's just like a wall of concrete and it's a pain barrier. It's when your muscles scream at you. It's when your joints scream at you. It's when the soft tissue screams at you. And it screams saying, this is as far we go. Throw in the towel. Not another mile. Not another yard. We can't go any further. And he says, that's when the brain, the mind takes over. And you speak to your body and you say to your body, I understand your agony. But the race isn't run yet. It's not finished yet. And we're here to the end. And you're just going to have to live with the agony and bear the pain until the race is run. That's Paul's attitude. He says that's the cross of ingratitude that Paul was willing to carry. He says, I know if I come amongst you, some of you appreciate it, others won't. And as I come amongst you, and if I spend and be spent for you, some of you will appreciate it, some of you won't. And some of you will appreciate it, and then you'll appreciate it less as time goes on, and you'll take it all for granted. You'll even become critical of my giving of myself to you. You'll become my chiefest critic. Paul says, that doesn't matter. He says, so long as you're there, and I can be amongst you to bless you, and to be spent and to spend for you. He says, that's all I want. How do you get through that pain barrier? How do you find the courage to carry a cross of ingratitude when it comes from the people of God with such weight? Here's how you do it. You say to yourself, these people that I'm ministering amongst, these people that I give myself to, that really it's not to them or for them. I say, Lord Jesus, the one that was nailed to a cross for me, it's for you. That's it. It's very simple. So you do things for other people in your family circle, in your workplace, in the church fellowship, your neighbours in the street. You do it for them. And of course, sometimes they'll take it for granted. And sometimes they'll be very critical of what you're doing for them. That shouldn't bother you. Because you're really saying, Lord, I just want to serve these people in your name. And it's for you I serve them in appreciation of what you have done for me. It's the cross of ingratitude. Can you turn to the book of John, John's Gospel, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11. And there's a cross that's here, and you need big broad shoulders to carry this kind of a cross. Now in John's Gospel, chapter 11, if you go down there to verse 4, where it says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. So he gets a wee message, and the message simply says, Jesus, please, could you come as quickly as you can to Bethany, because our brother Lazarus is seriously ill, and the doctors are very concerned for him, and we fear he's going to die. Could you please come as quick as possible immediately, saying, Mary and Martha. I suppose this was the form of a prayer. It says Jesus heard it. He got the message. He understood it. He knew what the girls wanted. He understood the fear they had, the agony of soul, the dread their brother might die. He knew what they what she wanted, the girls wanted, to race back and get into the house, lay his hands upon Lazarus, and drive away the sickness, and drive away the shadow of death, and get the man back on his feet. He understood what their prayer was all about. He got the prayer. But then it says this. Verse 6. When he heard therefore that he was sick, he stayed 2 days still in the same place where he was. You might say that seems rather hard-hearted. Do Jesus not care for these two girls and the fear they have and the agony of soul they have in their heart and this man lying on a death bed and a death's door and a dread in the family home? Does Jesus not care about that agony of soul? Well, Jesus says to the disciples, don't saddle the donkey yet. We're going to hang around for a couple of days. And then, sadly, when you get down to verse 14, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So Jesus understood the niche of the prayer, the content of the prayer, the force of the prayer. Please, Lord Jesus, it's an urgent prayer. I need you now, not tomorrow. You've got to get back here fast, as quick as possible, right now, immediately. That's what they wanted. But Jesus willfully and purposely delayed until the brother was dead. It's unanswered prayer. That's a heavy cross to carry, isn't it? Some of your family circle and the realm, physically, mentally, and there's agony of soul. You prayed about it. And you prayed about it not just once, not just today. You'll be praying tomorrow and the next day, and it's just the first thing at the top of the list. And you pray and you pray and you pray. And sometimes, like Habakkuk, you're crying out, how long, O Lord, must I cry, and thou wilt not hear? These girls are looking out the window every moment. Where is he? Why isn't he here? He says he loves us. He says he cares for us. Begin to doubt that now. Begin to question if he really did care for us. And if he really did care, he'd be here. He'd answer the prayer. And then the brother dies. And what do you make of that? Unanswered prayer. That's a tough one. I remember, you know, my wife was from Alaska. And sometimes she and the boys, when they were younger, they'd head off to Alaska for the summer. I might go maybe once every 3, 4, 5 years or something like that, but they'd have gone maybe every other summer, something more often than I would. And so sometimes I'd have to take them down to Dublin Airport and they'd fly off and then they'd come back again and I'd travel down there to pick them up. And I remember this time, well, it was to head down to Dublin to pick them up and I just forgot how busy the motorways were and all the traffic and I got to the airport way after the expected time of arrival. And of course it's panic. Parking the car, trying to find out where are the arrivals, and so you spot the arrivals and you race down there and you don't know what are you going to do. You wait and they don't seem, so where are they? Have they come out? Are they looking for me? Do I stay where I am looking for them? So I got a wee flash of brilliant intellectual understanding. A wee voice says, instead of assuming they've arrived and they're looking for you, why not check the board and get the information as to whether or not they really have arrived? So I got one of the TV screens with all the information and I got there's the flight number. It was delayed. It hasn't arrived yet. Still in the air. It will arrive later on. It was a new expected time of arrival. They were still in the air. See, sometimes that's the way it is with God. We want God to come now. But God's got all the wee purposes maybe. And he says, no. There's something else in here.
I have another interest here. As well as getting back to Bethany and raising this man from the dead or keeping him from dying, I've got another purpose for the benefit of the disciples. I must show to them I am the Son of God, and I can do that by letting this man die and raise him again from the dead. But for Mary and Martha, this was unanswered prayer. And when prayer seems to be unanswered, what's the heavy cross? What can it do to you? Well, take a wee look here at another wee verse, and it's verse 20, because Jesus, he eventually arrives at Bethany. Of course, too late. Lazarus has already died, the girls' hearts are broken, and they're filled with their crazy thoughts about why Jesus didn't come and why he delayed, and being very, very human. It says in verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Maybe that's Martha just being a decent Christian kind of thing. With a broken heart, she goes out there and says, well, he may not have done the decent thing by me, but I'll do the decent thing with him. I'll bring him in, I'll give him a cup of tea, I'll give him a biscuit, I'll show hospitality, I'll make him welcome, but I've got a few questions for him. Here's a wee question though. Where's Mary? Hey Mary, where are you? Jesus is coming down the roadway. He's now at the gate. You're coming out to join me and to greet him. Now, the wee phrase simply says there, but Mary sat still in the house. That speaks volumes, doesn't it? That's body language. And sometimes body language is heard more clear than the words that come out of the lips. This is Mary sitting in the house with a broken heart and confused. And she thought that if Jesus cared for her and for this family, he'd be there, and he wasn't there. He didn't respond to her request, her prayer. So why should she go out there and show love to him? You see, this is what you would call the withdrawal of affection. See, that's what the heavy cross can do for you. It can just weigh you down. And when you look to God and you say, Lord, this cross is very, very heavy. I prayed about this for so long, and I'm finding it very hard to come and break bread and have a heart filled with praise and worship, and it's getting very hard to carry that cross of unanswered prayer. Can you turn to the book of Job? Now, the book of Job is a well-known story. Job chapter 1. And of course, Job was a wonderful man. We sort of step in his street and there we meet him. And in chapter 1 and verse 1 it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and he was upright and he was one that feared God and he eschewed evil. He was morally and ethically head and shoulders above anybody else in his country, in the land. He was a man of God. Now, we're not going to get into a theological debate as to how Satan had access into the presence of God, but it seems to be that he had. And verse 6 says, and there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also with them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? What is saying there? When you're walking around the earth down there, you didn't come across a friend of mine who went by the name of Job. He's one of mine. Oh yes, Satan says, oh yeah, I came across the guy. You couldn't miss him. He's one of these guys that talks about you all the time and carries your book under his arm and goes to your place of worship where he sings your praise and so on. I came across Job, everybody talks about him and so on. And yes, he says that he loves you and he worships and so on. But he makes an accusation against Job. He does. Look at verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" "Oh yes, this man's he's one of yours, so you say, and sing your praises, go to your place of worship, praise you, carries your scripture and so on. But he does all of that because he has good reason to be like that. It's in his self-interest to be like that because Job has his hand in your pocket, God. He loves you for what he can get out of you because you're so good to him, because you blessed him. Remove the blessings and the real Job will be seen and he'll curse you to your face." So that was the test. Now God is going to lay a heavy cross upon his shoulders. And we're going to see whether or not Job has got big broad shoulders to carry the cross. I'll just tell you how the cross is all put together. He loses business. Livelihood's gone. A man who is making a fortune, looks after his family, a nice house, nice car, all that kind of stuff that comes with a good salary, a good career, a good sure future. A lot of that's gone now. It's bankruptcy. He's lost his health. A man that wouldn't even know his doctor's name, wouldn't even know where the hospital is. Now he knows all about the inside of a hospital because from his feet to his head, there's just sickness all over the body. This is a man that's seen his health go down the drain along with his livelihood. And then the worst of it. All of his children are dead. Ah, that's a heavy cross, isn't it? Anybody says, "God, take me money. Break me leg. Give me cancer." But God, see me children. Spare them. That it? You give your life for your children. Your children is what you live for. And here's the most precious thing Job has. And God allows the devil to come in and destroy all that he has. That's a heavy cross to carry. Now, does he have broad shoulders? Go down to verse 20. It says, well, verse 19 just talks about the children. "And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only have escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose, and he rent his mantle, that's his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell down upon the ground. What's all that about? That's a man expressing the grief in his heart. See, sometimes you meet a believer and you say, "Well, brother, how are you?" Sticks on a smiley grin, a wee cheesy grin. He says, "I'm fine." Say, "Well, Job, how are you?" Oh, I says, "You didn't tell me, Job, I could tell. I can tell. Your countenance, you're sitting there and you've ripped your robe and you're sitting down in ash and you've shaved your head. You're a man in despair. You're a broken man. I understand how you feel." There's a man expressing his grief. But then, listen to this. It says, he arose and he ripped his robe and he shaved his head and he fell down upon the ground. And it says, and he worshipped. That's it. That's finishing the race. Big broad shoulders, it says, "I will carry this cross." And for Job, it was a very heavy cross. Confused. Trying to make sense of it. Bring his friends in. Having discussions as to why would God take one of his servants who loves him, who lives for him? Why would God allow these bad things to happen to a good man? And yet they have happened. How do you square that circle? Why does God let bad things happen to the children of God? You see, there's no simple answers. For Job, well, we know here, it was a test of his faith. Just to prove to Satan, this man will love me, even if I take away every blessing I give him in the first place. He will worship me when I've removed all the blessings. So we challenge for you tonight is this. Do you live for the Lord and keep on running the race and worship Him because of all the blessings of God and the goodness of God in your life? What if God removed it all? Would you still keep running? Would you still come to the prayer meeting? Would you still come to the morning meeting, the gospel meeting? Would you still break bread? Would you still lift your heart and say, Lord, I worship you with a broken heart. I've lost so much. I'm in despair. I can't understand it. But you are my God. You're the God of the universe, the only true God. And because you are God and forever God, I will still worship you. See, the dangerous bitterness might come in. Disaffection might come in and push out the worship. See, sometimes when you think of an orange and a lemon, and you look at them and you could be forgiven if you get them mixed up because similar colour, similar shape and similar size in some ways. But how will you really prove which is which? I tell you how you do it. You squeeze them. You crush them. And when you crush the orange, the sweetness comes out. And when you crush the lemon, the bitterness comes out. Here's a man being crushed. What's coming out of his soul? Sweetness. He says, Lord, I'll still love you. I'll still serve you. I'm broken. I miss my children. It's miserable, these diseases, and it's terrible not being able to buy a decent steak and all that stuff in the past, and now in poverty. But I'll still worship you, Lord, because you are my God, and I will love you to the very end. Can you take your Bible again and come with me back to our book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Because it's not just that the Lord Jesus endured the cross and that was the development of a thick skin needed to carry the cross. If you take a wee look there at verse 2 again, looking on at Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and then it says this, despising the shame. Despising the shame. What does that mean? Well, that means if you're going to run the Christian race and live the Christian life and Jesus is your prime example, well, he was hit with shame. He knew what was to be despised and rejected of men. But Jesus had a thick skin and he bore it. See, for a Christian, not just broad shoulders, you need to develop a thick skin in your Christian life because the same thing's going to happen to you. They will do their best to put you to shame. Can we take a wee look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And take a wee look there at verse 27. So it's 27. Well, verse 26, I suppose. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. So the soldiers were given a job to do. Here's a prisoner. Execute him. Now they knew that this was an unusual prisoner. Pilate had, the state through Pilate, had declared the man not worthy of death. He shouldn't really be dead. He's been crucified, executed for religious reasons, for political reasons to keep the religious mob happy. And they probably knew all the religious stuff surrounding Jesus and all the politics surrounding Jesus. And they knew the accusation this man, Jesus, claimed to be the king of the Jews, so big soldiers being soldiers, they said, well, why not take this execution and turn it into a mock coronation? And that's exactly what they did. Verse 28. And they stripped him. And they put on him a scarlet robe. You just see this prisoner being humiliated, standing there naked while they take the clothes that he had, take it off and put on, and for a moment he would be naked. Let's remember, this is the Son of God that the angels worshipped, before whom they cried, "Holy, holy, holy." And there he is, the blessed Son of God, stripped naked to be laughed at, to be despised. What kings need? A robe, scarlet robe, the colours of kingship. Well, we'll take his own robe off, we'll make him a king, we'll give him a kingly robe, and there he is, dressed in a scarlet robe. Of course, verse 29, a king needs a crown. So it says here, and when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. Why? Because kings need a scepter, a symbol of their authority and their reign. So there's the Son of God with a king, a crown upon his head and a reed in his hand. This is mockery. Look at the latter part. And they bowed the knee before him, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." See, the angels, they bowed and they worshipped him in sincerity and in beauty. This is in mockery and in shame. And they spit upon him. And they took the reed and they smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and they put his own raiment on him and they led him away to crucify him. It's all mockery and shame and embarrassment to make him feel small and to be belittled. That's what they did to the Lord Jesus. That's our example. And Jesus bore that. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He says, "I will bear the shame." Oh, he was the Son of God, and he could have called on the 10,000 of angels to set himself free and to destroy every soldier and every mocking cry to put it to silence. But he didn't. He was committed to the mission to die for the sins of the world. Now what about us? Can you turn to the book of Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll see a young man and how he had to develop a bit of a thick skin. Because Jesus is the example of how we live. And here's this young fella. Take a look at chapter 16 of 1 Samuel and go down to verse 6. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." Now this is Samuel down in the house of Jesse. And it says, Jesse, God has rejected Saul as the king of Israel. And God says, "One of your boys is going to take his place as the king. So line the boys up and I'll figure out which one is God's choice." And there's big Eliab standing there, the muscles that ring of confidence, that look that says, "I am the man." And Samuel looks at him and immediately his inner voice says, "This is the man. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." He was ready to say the words, "Eliab, you're the man." When God spoke, he says, "Samuel, he ain't the man. I don't care about the big muscles. I don't care about all the experience he has of being the eldest. I don't care about the confidence, the ring of confidence, or the countenance in his face." He said, "I'm not looking for, I'm looking beyond the outward, I'm looking at the heart." So Samuel has to go down the whole line. And he's confused. Not getting the voice of God to say which one it is. God seems to be rejecting every one of these boys. So, take a wee look at verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are these all the children that you have?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he keeps the sheep." Jesse said, "Okay, there's one wee boy But whenever you told me to line the boys up, I sent him out to look after the sheep, because I never thought that in any shape or fashion, the wee lad could be God's man. I was pretty sure it had been a big fella, Eliab, the firstborn, the man of confidence and leadership skills. I thought he'd be the man, and I just sent the wee boy out to look after the sheep. So as far as David was concerned, his father didn't have an awful lot of confidence in him. He'd say, my dad doesn't think much of me. He thinks I'm not able. He thinks I'm not capable. He thinks I can't do anything. He thinks I can't be something. It's just his dad kind of belittled him a wee bit. It's in life. Maybe the church you feel belittles you. Maybe in your family circle you feel a wee bit being belittled. Maybe in that workplace and the boss doesn't seem to trust you very much and put much confidence in you, and you feel somehow you're being belittled and kind of been put to shame a wee bit, and maybe it gets you a wee bit and gets the heckles going. Get a wee bit bitter maybe. Well, take a wee look into chapter 17. And go down to verse 28. Now there's a big battle between the Philistines and the children of Israel. Of course, the big giant Goliath gets in the picture. And he's out there saying, come on, king of Israel, send out your champion, we'll fight it out. And whoever wins, whoever loses, one will be the slaves of the other, kind of thing. And David appears in the scene. And Eliab's eldest brother heard, and when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why comest thou down hither, and of whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and thy naughtiness of heart, for thou come down that thou mightest see the battle. This is the big brother saying, look, wee fella, this isn't a place for you. This is a place for men of courage and bravery. It's not for boys to look after a few miserable sheep in the wilderness. It's way back to the sheep. Again, it's scorn. The scorn of his big brother. He can maybe think to himself, my big brother doesn't like much of me. My dad has belittled me. My brother scorned me. This is not being put to shame, isn't it? And you're saying, David, this might be the way you're going to have to live your life, when people don't have confidence in you and they try to belittle you and they try to scorn you. You may just have to get used to this is the way life is. Develop a thick skin. And just smile your brother, smile your dad and say, that's okay, Dad. That's who. I believe that God has got something for me. My life is God's. And I live for Him. And it doesn't matter how other people treat me. It doesn't matter if they belittle me, if they scorn me, or even, take a wee look, here's the last wee thought. Look at verse 32. And David said unto Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. That's the big giant. He says, thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. He says, Saul, you leave this big fella to me. I'll go out there and I'll take him on, and in the Lord's name I'll destroy this big fella. You know, the revival of a novice, of some wee fella that's been watching too many action movies and doesn't appreciate what it's like to fight big battles and giants in this. And I'm sure he's sitting there trying to figure out, how are we going to fight this big giant? Who's going to go out to tackle him? And how are we going to handle this? Here's what Saul says. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. The king, the man of authority, says, son, don't bother me. You're just being a bit of a pest. I haven't time for your childish, immature nonsense about how you will take on the big giant and slay the giant in the Lord's name. See, sometimes even those in authority don't understand the drive of faith in your heart. They don't really get who you are and don't fully see the gifts and the abilities, and maybe they just don't see that you're ever really going to be anything or could be anything. And sometimes you just have to develop a thick skin to just bear that. And smile at it and say to the boss, that's okay, but look, I'm here and I'm willing. And if nobody else is willing to do the job, you know, call on me and you have nothing to lose. I'll give it a go. See? That's the thick skin. There's a lovely wee verse, wee proverb, and it talks about how that it's a noble thing to pass by transgression. And people sometimes will sin against you by trying to make you small, and they'll try to belittle you and treat you with scorn and try to chase you away like you're immature and unable to do the job that's required. And instead of being offended by it, just pass it by. Just let it go. You don't have to be offended. See, Northern Ireland, we're good at going from one side of Belfast to the other, one part of the country to the other part of the country, to see something that offends us, and then we get all angry about it. No. If it offends us, then you're too sensitive. You need to say, Lord, I need a few more lashes to toughen up the skin, as it were, to give me a few more callus in the skin just so I can bear all this belittling and scorn and ridicule and being put to shame. I will despise the shame. I will not be offended by it. I know why I am here. I understand the mission that we have as believers. I understand the race and the hurdles to be jumped and the race that still has to be won. And if it means I have to carry a cross of broad shoulders and despise the shame with thick skin, then Lord, give me the broad shoulders. Develop that spiritual thick skin that I might win the race.